Well, amen. I would ask you to go ahead and open up your copy of these ancient words that God Himself has given to us. We're again in Exodus chapter 37. Made a long way. We've gone a long way through this journey through this book, haven't we? But we're still trekking on. We're not there yet. God still has much to say to us till we get all the way to the end. We'll call your attention to verses 17 to 24 this morning. Exodus chapter 37, verses 17 to 24. The Lord says this, beginning in verse 17. Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side of it. Three cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch. And three cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So, for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand, there were four cups, shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was single hammered work of pure gold. And he made it seven lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. And he made it all of its utensils from a talent of pure gold. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning as needy creatures. Lord, this is always the case. Most of the time we just can't see it. Lord, I pray that you help us to see just how needy we are this morning. Let us see just how great of a God you are, who in love and grace and mercy provide so abundantly for us who are so needy. I pray that you would bless us with your presence this morning, Lord, as we come to gather before you and your throne and give you worship, the one who is so worthy. Again, we're so needy. We need to be able to see your worth. It's always there. It's beyond comprehension, the worth that dwells in you. But, oh, Lord, our frailty, our smallness, our sin, many things hide this from us. So if we ask for you to give light so that we may see you and your worth, and we may worship you. Father, I pray that you help us. Each and every one of us, as we've come here today, that you would address your word to us where we are. We're all different. You've made us all uniquely different. Yet, you know us inside and out. You know how you made us. You know our makeup. You know what's in our hearts. You know what each one of us needs specifically. So, Father, we ask you to act in loving kindness and address our hearts and minds, that you would be that great physician. And again, help us to see our need. Only those who are sick seek a physician. Oh, help us to see our need for you. Lord, for those who are suffering for whatever reason from downcastness or sadness or grief from things in life or things not in life, I don't know, Lord, it's a common thing. I pray you would come and you would speak to our hearts and minds and you would lift us up in Christ and see the glories that are in Him. Lord, those who need you to turn them back from a wrong path, a wrong place that they might be going, I pray you bring your grace and you would do that. May you have mercy on the backslider this morning. Those, Father, that are rejoicing in you, I pray you give us any even more reason to rejoice in you. Lord, the amount of specific things in our hearts and minds are infinite. But you are an infinite God. You go on forever and ever and ever. You're abundant in riches and grace. And so we just ask you to come as we come before you and supply it. We have no power, no strength in us. And I stand here confessing that once again. I find myself with nothing in my hands of any worth. Unless, Lord, you come and bless it. Oh, I pray you would come. You would bless your word with power and with grace. And you would be glorified. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would say that if God had a living room, well, that's an odd way to start it, but if he did, I believe that this tabernacle that we're deep into, and then later the temple would be the closest thing to it, right? Because after all, this is where God dwelt. It was his living room, so to speak. And if it was his living room, then all these pieces that we're going through in the book of Exodus would be his furniture, so to speak. But it's very special furniture because, again, it's designed by God himself. And as this is designed by God himself, it's designed to reflect him. It's designed to reveal the one who would dwell in this place so that he would be lifted up, he would be glorified, he would be seen properly. We've already seen that in the ark, I hope, and as we've gone through that piece, and we saw that God is holy and he's just and he's merciful. And then we looked at the table for the bread of presence, and we saw that it reveals that God is a God of presence, and also that God is a God of relationship. And the God of provision, and that he provides relationship with himself above all things. And that is our greatest need. And we saw how those work together. Now, as we move into this next passage in verses 17 to 24 and the description of the next piece of furniture, I just want to continue on in the same vein. And what I mean by that, right, is I want to look at the description of this next piece of furniture that is the golden lampstand. Right, that's what we're given here. Well, look at its design, its makeup, its function, how it worked. And then what does it reveal to us about God? Right? What does it show us about him that we need to see? And then always at the end, you know, what are some applications for us? What do we need to know about these things that are revealed to us? It's never to stay here. It's to come out into us. So, that's how I want to break down this passage is in the sermon. You know, the piece of furniture, the gold lampstand, what is it? And then what does it reveal? What do we do with that stuff? So let's look by beginning, just looking at the description in verses 17 to 24. We see the description again of the golden lampstand that went where? It went in the holy place in the tabernacle. That room, the second room, outside the Holy of Holies. Outside the veil, went in the same room as the bread of presence, went on the opposite side of the room. Right? And what do we see about this golden lampstand that went in this holy place? Well, you know, one of the first things we notice is that it was made of all of gold, and that it was one piece, one hammered piece, it kept saying. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means there was no wood in this piece of furniture. All the other pieces of furniture were made of wood first. And they were covered in gold. Everything's in gold in God's presence. Again, reflecting his majesty. But this one piece here, right, was made with no wood whatsoever. It was completely, purely gold through and through. And then also it means that it was not made of many pieces and then connected and soldered together, so to speak. It was all one piece. It was made, molded all as one piece together. And it was a rather large piece, probably. You see, it was took a talent of gold to make this piece in verse 24. A talent. This means that it weighed at least 100 pounds. Wow. Right? And it doesn't give dimensions, but you put this much gold into a lampstand, it was probably 4 or 5 feet tall. So this was a big piece of furniture that went into the holy place. We notice that's how it's made. What else do we notice? Well, we notice that it was, if you see, it was made in the shape of a tree, specifically an almond tree. You see that there are only three pieces or parts to this golden lampstand. You got a base. That's what caused it to be able to sit. And then you had the central shaft, right? And then you had six branches that went out from it. Six total branches, three on each side in pairs. This isn't, again, they're called branches. Well, why? Because it's in the shape of a tree. And what do you see in these branches all through the shaft? And in the branches, you see almond blossoms, like on an almond tree, complete with the bulb and the flower. And it makes note of telling us this, that there are all these awesome almond blossoms all throughout the tree. So you just got a big golden tree standing in the holy place. Now, I believe that this is not without significance that it would be in the shape of a tree. If you're here from a last time that I preached earlier in Exodus about the golden lampstand, you remember I taught about how the tree seems to be in the scriptures a consistent symbol for life. A tree stands for life. It's a symbol that points to that. And the fact that the golden lampstand stands in the presence of God in the holy place points to the truth that life exists in the presence of God. If you want life, you go to where God dwells, because where He dwells, life exists, right? If you wanted to go toward the tabernacle, you were going toward the place where life dwelt. I believe that what we see in the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible gives credence to this interpretation. If you go before the fall, when man dwelt with God, what was there? Well, there was a tree of life, and you eat of this fruit and you obtained life. And then you go to the end of the Bible, I mean the very end of Revelation, when things have been made right and the curse of sin has been completely put away and we now dwell with God forever. What? Behold, what shows up there? Trees, right? That line a river and that get their nutrients from the throne of God itself, waters that flow from God. And what happens when you eat the fruit of these trees? You obtain life. So again, just pointing to this truth of this tree being a symbol for life and it being in the presence of God points to this whole idea that in the presence of God, there exists life. If you want life, you need God. You need His presence. It doesn't exist outside of His presence. The further away from God you get, the further away from life you get. The closer to God you get, the closer to life you get. All right? So it's a symbol of life. But that's not where it stops, right? Let's get a little clearer symbolism of the lamp. We look at its very function. All right, what does it do, this lampstand? Well, as you might hazard a guess, it was the source of light in the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, it was the only source of light in the tabernacle. Being four layers, there was no way for light to sneak in through any crack or crevice. It was completely dark inside. So I want you to understand that without this one source of light, and it had seven lamps on this thing. Did you notice that in verse 23? The lamp would be set in the top in the cup of the branches in the center shaft. One for each branch and one's for the shaft. And it was just a cup of oil with a wick. They would light this. Not only would they light it, but they would take care of these lamps day and night, the priests. They made sure they were trimmed. They made sure they were full. So there was always light, because without it, they could not see. The priest duties would at best be hindered, most likely would be unable to do them at all, because it was pitch black, completely dark. So the golden lampstand provided the only light for the tabernacle, which again points to the same thing the light, the symbolism of life points to. Where was this light? Well, it was in the presence of God. Where does light come from? It comes from God. He's the source. This is what it's pointing to. As the Israelites would go to the tabernacle to worship God, they were approaching what? The light. He's the source of all light. This is what it very much points us to. Without God, there is no light. With God, there is. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. I think this is easiest to see in the physical realm, isn't it? That God is the source of light. We have what? We have the sun. We have the moon. We have the stars, these celestial bodies that were given to us by God for what? For light. They're given us for signs of seasons and all those things too, but primarily they give us light. And on this earth, with them, we can see. Because they provide light. No, we don't have light. Our eyes don't work. Did you realize that? There must be light, or we can't see. And without these sources of light, we would not be able to see on the earth. We would not be able to move as we need to. At best, we would be stumbling around, always at hazard of falling into a pit or whatever the danger might be. We would not be able to see anything without the light that God provides physically. But with the light, guess what? We can see. We have now been given that which enables us to see what is around us. Right? Why? Because God's given it to us. He's the source. He's the great illuminator, if you will. God is the source of light. This is true physically speaking. Very easy to see about the light we have here at on the earth. But this is also true, beloved, in the spiritual realm. That God is the source of light. He's the source of that which we need to see. Did you know that you not only have physical eyes, but you also have spiritual eyes? There's a spiritual realm. And in order to see the spiritual realm, you need spiritual eyes with which you have been given. But unless light comes to those eyes, just like here, you can't see it. And you need God to provide the light to be able to see that which you need to see spiritually speaking. I think the Apostle Paul was referring to this when he says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He's praying for the Ephesian believers. And he says this, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, not these eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards you who believe? So think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, there's all these spiritual truths I really want you to get. I really want you to see and understand and know. I want you to know the hope of your calling. I want you to know what that means. And I want you to really, truly understand the riches of your inheritance that are laid up for you in Christ. And I want you to truly see and understand the power that God is actually directed towards you. But in order for you to get it, your eyes have to be enlightened. Not your physical eyes, but the eyes of your heart. Your spiritual eyes. And so what does Paul do so that they might have light to see, spiritually speaking? I pray to God that He would enlighten your eyes. Why? Because He's the source of all light. You see what I'm saying? There's this spiritual realm, just like there's a physical realm, and we have eyes, but we need to be able to see that spiritual realm. The only way we can is with light. All things become visible, what? When exposed by the light. So we have to be exposed by the light. So we have to ask, well, how do we get this light? Spiritually speaking, if you've never really even comprehended there is a spiritual realm, if you've never seen it, where does the light come from? I mean, I know you said it came from God, but do we just pray and the light shows up? Where does the light come from? Well, I think we have to lay the foundation here, don't we, right? When does the light begin to dawn on us as believers? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He Himself is the light. He said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the light, okay? I said the light comes from God. Jesus Christ being God, He Himself is the light. And so you being able to see spiritually begins with a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, you can't see. As He says, you're in darkness. before Jesus Christ comes and dawns upon the heart. You're even held prisoner, right, of Satan, who holds you in darkness. But when Jesus comes, the light dawns upon you and you begin to see. This makes sense, doesn't it? If you think about spiritual eyes, right, how can they see without light? And the truth is, those eyes aren't even open at all because you don't even have life until Jesus comes. You don't have spiritual life. It doesn't make sense that you begin to see as soon as life comes to you. This only comes when Jesus comes. And He comes with power and He raises you from the dead. Before Him, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What that means is you're spiritually dead. You're physically alive, but there is no spiritual nature to you. It's dead. But when Jesus comes, He comes with great power and He gives life and light at the same time. And He opens your eyes and now you begin to see. It's just like John chapter 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man be born again, well, there's the life. He cannot what? He can't see the kingdom of God. And there you go. No life, no light, no sight. But the opposite's true. If you have been born again, you can what? You can see the kingdom of God. Why? You've now, light has shone upon you. It says of Jesus, awaken sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. This comes simultaneously when Jesus comes with power, right? It's what John Newton was talking about when he wrote the song that we probably all know, Amazing Grace. That hour I first believed, what happened? I was blind, but now I see. It comes when grace comes and when Jesus comes in power and He claims those are His. He brings life and He brings light. And then you begin to see spiritually where before you could not. Now, to me, that brings me to another question, right? What happens after that? Does the light, are you automatically full of light at that point in time and you see perfectly? Is this a one-time event and done? Christ comes. In a way it is. He comes, He brings life. You have life eternal. And now you have the light to see. But are you perfectly filled with light to be able to walk in this world as you should, spiritually speaking? Well, there's a key found in this verse I just quoted from John chapter 8. As to how we stay in the light, right? What did Jesus say about Him being the light? I am the light of the world. He who what? Follows me, right? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How do we keep the light and stay in the light? We have to follow this Jesus who is the light. Makes sense, right? If you think it's a spiritual truth, but think of it physically speaking. Think of a physical light, right, that moved. Where it goes, if you want to stay in the light, you've got to go where the light goes. That's where Jesus goes. So we must follow this Jesus. If we don't follow Him, guess what's going to happen? It's going to start getting a little dark for us. If we fail at times to just go our own way, we get off the path, we do whatever, it becomes murky, doesn't it? You've probably experienced this. All of a sudden, life gets hard and you really don't understand what I need to do because I can't see. Because I'm not following the light. That is Jesus Christ. We must follow Him to stay in the light. You know what John was talking about in 1 John? He's talking about walking in the light. He's talking about living in the light, right? Living with Jesus. If you say you have salvation and you walk in darkness, you're a liar, right? Because you don't have the light. To have the light, you got to stay with Jesus. This is what we do. We follow Him. Now, again, another question, and I'm keeping it basic as possible. Well, I understand how you could follow Jesus here. In John chapter 8, Jesus, after all, walked the earth. He told His disciples, I'm the light, right? If you follow me, you'll stay in the light, and you won't walk in darkness. So Jesus was physically walking around. The disciples, to stay in the light, all they needed to do was walk with Him. But Jesus no longer exists here, does He? Not physically speaking. Where is He? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended to heaven. So the question becomes, how do we follow this Jesus, stay in the light when He's ascended? Has He left us light, so to speak, to be able to walk in the light and see, spiritually speaking? Well, yes, he has, right? Two very important things that he has left us with. First of all is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, well, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the Helper who proceeds from the Father. And when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to lead you into all truth. This is the light, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit, when he indwells you, when Jesus comes and he raises you from the dead, he gives you the Holy Spirit so that he can illumine the way. The Holy Spirit is a great light that points us in the right direction so we can see. But what does he point us to? Right? He points us to Christ, who is the truth, but he also points us to the truth that is in this written word, doesn't he? This is the light. We have a great light. It's been called a light because this written word can't be separated from the living word, which is Jesus Christ. Can't be. It's just an extension of him, right? The written word is an extension of the living word. And so when the Holy Spirit points to Christ, he points us to truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He points us to the truth. He's also pointing us to this truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And I'm sure you've heard a very familiar verse, Psalm 119:105. What is the word? It's a lamp unto my feet. And it's a light unto my path. This provides the light I need to see, to walk, spiritually speaking, in this world. It's of the utmost importance. You have the light of the word, you can see. If you don't, you cannot. You grow dark in your eyesight. And the Spirit illumines this for you. It works in unison. So you need the word. So, brothers and sisters, who are those who follow Jesus now? Those who study and follow what the Word says as it's illumined to us by the Holy Spirit. These are those who follow Jesus. A lot of people say they follow Jesus, but not everyone speaks the truth. A lot of people follow the Jesus of their own making, right? The truth that they make up in their own mind. Everybody does what's right in his own sight. What sight? They're blind without the light. How do you know where Jesus is going or what he wants you to do? You get in the light of the Word. And you stay in the light of the Word. It's of the utmost importance. These are the words of Christ. So we get in the Word and we stay in the Word. It's of the utmost importance. So how are you doing staying in the light of the Word? I talk to people, a lot of people all the time. There's always a battle here, isn't there? Battle. It's a battle. It's great danger for us not to be in the light as we need to be in the light. There is. Given that, you know, this is what I wanted to end on. I want to give you three dangers that will prevent you from being in the Word to receive the light as you should, or will prevent the Word from being the light that it needs to be. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list by any means. It's just three real, very pertinent dangers, right? And it refers to what I'm just talking about here. You need the Word. If you want to follow Christ, you have to be in the light of the Word. Well, what are the dangers to prevent it from me being in the Word and it being the light I need? First of all, there is the very danger of not understanding the seriousness of the battle that you are in. We, many times, do not understand or don't take serious the truth that we have a very real enemy. And he's a very powerful enemy. And one of his names is the Prince of Darkness. And I want you to understand that the moment that you came to faith in Christ and you were saved, he took special notice of you. Because he hates God with everything within him, and therefore he hates every child of God with everything within him. And the last thing he wants is for you to walk in the victory and in the light of God's Word, and therefore glorify God. He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy you. And if he can't destroy your soul, which he cannot because he's in you is greater than he is in the world, praise the Lord, all because of Christ. If he can't do that, he's going to do everything he can to make you as ineffective of a Christian as he can. And therefore, he's going to oppose you, spiritually speaking, in the spiritual realm, which you cannot see without spiritual sight, to keep you from everything that you would need to walk victoriously. The Word, prayer, fellowship with the saints, all these things. Satan opposes you, and you must understand that this is a battle you're in. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against the rulers and the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is your battle. How else do you explain something as simple as picking up this word on a regular basis, or something as simple as getting on my knees and praying, or something as simple as going to where the people are gathered to worship the Lord, or something as simple as leading my family in family worship, or something as simple as telling someone about Jesus Christ? How do you explain that those simple tasks, what I mean is they're not hard to understand, you know how to do them, but they become so heavy, don't they? They become something you can't even pick up. They're like lead. They're like a rock. It's like I can't move. I can't come to these things. They become ridiculously hard. And we can't even see what they're standing there opposing us. What else explains that except we have spiritual opposition coming against us? And if he's not just making it so heavy, if you find victory in that, he'll make you so busy, you don't know which end is up, you don't get in the Word. And if he doesn't stop there, he goes on to something else. His ways are varied and many. And I want you to understand, he never stops. He's relentless, even against the Christ. You would think he would know, I cannot have success against this one. But what did it say after tempting him for 40 days in the wilderness? He says he left for what? More opportune time. He didn't leave and go away for good. He says, I'll come back again later. And that's what your enemy does. And you must know this. Do I tell this to scare you? Heavens, no. Right? If your salvation's in the Lord, whom shall you fear? If God is for you, who shall be against you? You follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has all power in heaven and earth. And you do not fear even this evil one, Satan, the serpent from of old, right? But I tell you so that you just know you're in a battle. If Satan can deceive you, you don't even know what's going on. He's already won. But know you're in a battle and face it when these things and these oppositions come. Know and understand, I am being kept from that which I need desperately, which is the Word. And prayer and fellowship and all these things. So the real danger from us obtaining the light of the Word we need is not being able to get in at all, because we don't even realize we're facing an enemy who does not want us in the Word. Just understand it's real. It's real. And you need to get in the fight. Put on the armor. Fight the fight of faith. You think Timothy was being opposed in Ephesus? He was scared. What's going to happen to me? Paul said, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. Right? Stir up the gift that's in you. Get in the fight. Fight the fight of faith. It's real. And we need to understand that. What's the second danger? This is a danger that will keep us from the light, from being the light it needs to be in our life. And that's this. We don't realize the need for the light of the Word to come to the whole man. This happens in a couple of ways, right? Let's very briefly describe this to you. First, it happens to us when we begin to compartmentalize our lives. We talk about this, you know this, but we still do it. We know we need the Word for our Christian walk. Therefore, we know we need the light for that. But we don't consciously consider, well, I might need the Word and the light of the Word for my work life, or for my family life, or for my extracurricular life, or all these other financial life, all these other parts of our life. We compartmentalize it. And the Word, we just read it going, well, what does it mean for my Christian walk? And we don't allow the light to shine into all these other areas that we have in our life, right? Oh, we need to see that it's for all of our life. There's a second way this happens, and that's this. We don't understand that for the word to have its intended purpose, its effect in us, that's to bear fruit. It must shine into all aspects of who we are. And we're made up of three different aspects. We're made up of the mind, which is the thinking part of us, right? We're made up of the heart, which is the seat of emotions and the feelings. And then there's the will. That's where the actions come in, right? These are all parts of the man, right? But what can happen sometimes is that the word comes in through the mind, which it should. I'll talk about that in a minute. But if we're not careful, it comes to the mind, we mentally agree with it, and then we cut it off. We say, okay, I've got what I need. I agree with it. And we don't allow the light. You know, who lights a light and puts it under a bushel? But no. You set it on the lampstand and let it shine in all of your heart and all of your being, and let it examine your emotions and your motives, and then that will work itself out down into your hands and your will and what you do. My point is, it must affect the whole man. It comes down in every nook and cranny of who we are. Now, don't get me wrong. It has to start with the mind. It has to. This is the proper way. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It must change your thoughts. Right? Don't ever attempt to allow the word to affect the emotions first. This happens with emotional salvation, when people just try to stir up emotions so that people would believe on Christ. That's a wrong path. It must enter the mind first. And don't ever attempt to cause it to affect the will first or the actions. This just results in morality. It's got to transform every part of us, but that's my point. It starts with the mind, but it must go into all parts. And that takes time. That takes this meditation stuff we keep talking about. You don't let the word just, I agree with it. I put it in my seed bank. I've got all, I agree, but then it never goes any further. It must percolate all through the mind, all through the body, all through the heart, all through the will. That's the second danger. Third danger, very quickly, it's very, very briefly, I'll close. Here's just the simple danger of pride. Pride that says, I don't need any more of the word. Pride that says, I've got enough. Pride that says, you know, I know the word pretty well. There's no need for me getting in it this morning or today. Pride says that I'm an adequate student. Pride says I have enough. But don't you understand, when you're saying you have enough, you don't need any more word. You're saying, I don't need any more Jesus. You're saying, I don't need any more light. You're not seeing your need, your desperate need. We are the neediest of all creatures. We need the word constantly. We need the light of the word. If we don't get into the word, then that thing happens that I was talking about earlier. We just start getting murky. Starts getting dark. Then we don't even understand. Why is it so muddy? Why can't I see? Not in the word. Don't let the pride do that to you. I don't need it. Or I need this worse. That's the other way it works out. Oh, I know I need it, but I need this worse. This is the bread of life. All right? You need this desperately. So when it creeps up, and it does in all of us, in some degree or way, I pray that the Lord just comes and humbles us and allows us to see our great need and drives us to what we need. We need the light. We need the light of the Lord. We need the light of the Word. May you seek to follow Christ by getting in the Word constantly, right, as it's illumined by His Holy Spirit, and doing what it says by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a God of light. You provide for us what we need. We need to see. We can't see without You, and You provide that when You bring life and light, specifically, personally, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, even when we come to Jesus, help us to see that we still need to come after You by getting in the light of Your word regularly, May it be to us and our mind and hearts what it really is. It is our bread. It's our food. It's what we need. We need you, Lord. We're not going to go today and probably not eat. Probably won't go tomorrow and not eat because we know our need. We hunger for it. May you give us a great hunger for your word. May we see our need for it so that we know how to walk. We know how to live, and you might glorify your name through us. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.